Everyone. There's a couple of announcements. Firstly, we're going to start a membership course next week. So if you're interested in getting baptized or you're already baptized and you want to become a formal member of our church, please see me after service. So you could right now send me a message on Facebook or WhatsApp to say that you're interested and I can follow up with you. Or at the end, we have our little time where you can fill out the form online or on paper and just jot down, I want to join this course and I'll get back to you. The other thing is we've been thinking about how do we as church engage on mission better, and we saw that there are six ways that we can do that. So for those who've been here the last couple of weeks, I've been just learning a simple exercise to help us remember those six ways. So I want you all to stand up if you're able to stand up, and I'll run through it once, and then I want you to do it with the person next to you. So one of you do the actions, the other one explain what's happening with it. So do you remember we had a book, but it was a very heavy book, and so you need two hands to open it. Then you close the book, so your hands that look like they're praying, right? And then those hands also look like a fish that darts off. And what do you do to catch the fish? Get your line out, make sure there's bait on the hook and the sinker, make sure no one's standing behind you. Nice flick of the wrist, one, two, three. Doom. And you reel it in, but it's a very big fish. How big is the fish? And then where do you put the fish? It's not into your car or your truck, into your automobile, right? So you have a book, so it's to help you learn. So we engage in mission by learning what is God's plan for mission. Second one is we are praying for our missionaries. Thirdly, we go like the fish into the field on short-term trips or long-term trips. And fourthly, we help send others into the field. Fifthly, we welcome or embrace other cultures. And sixthly, we mobilize people as we load the fish onto our automobile. Okay, so the person next to you, one of you do the actions, the other person say the word and what it means. I'll give you 2 minutes to do that. There. All right. As I've been saying, over the year, we'll talk about what are some practical things we can do to engage in those six ways. But for now, we'll just learn the things so we don't have to keep trying to remember. All right. So we're starting our new series. Firstly, who has heard of the Bechdel test? Just show of hands. Okay. It's basically this three-question assessment of movies as to how female-friendly the movies are. So the first question is, are there at least two female characters in the movie? You think that's a stupid question, but there are a lot of movies that do not have two female characters in the movie. Part 1A is, do they have names in the movie, or are they just unnamed women? Second question is, do those two women talk to each other? And the key question is, when they talk to each other, are they talking about something other than a man, like not about romance, not about their husbands. They just talk about ordinary things. And so people have, you know, worked through all the scripts of Hollywood movies, and I think something like 60% of movies actually pass all three questions, which means 40% of movies don't do all those three things, which is pretty amazing. And I just want to highlight that to you because yeah, it's like a little way that people just you think about how women represented in Hollywood, in movies, even they make up 50% of the population roughly, it seems they're not well represented. But in the passage we've been looking at this morning, Luke chapter 1, I think it passes the test. So there are two named women, Elizabeth and Mary, and they actually speak to each other. They speak to each other, I think, about the mission of God. That's my excuse. So they're not talking about a husband, so to speak, or romance. They're both married. They're both about to have boys. But, you know, I think it's something there that sort of passes the test. But that's not to say that, therefore, oh, the Bible is very women-friendly. Most of the Bible does not pass the test. But I just want to highlight that to you because we're going to think about the idea of what does it mean to be on the fringe of society? In first century Roman culture, in first century Israelite culture, women did not have a very good place in society. It's a very patriarchal society. So actually, in the court of law, a woman's testimony was not valid. So if you're female, you say, oh, I saw this murder happen. They say, oh, sorry, you're a woman. We don't count that. Rabbis, so teachers of Jewish religion, some of them considered a waste of time to teach women the scriptures. That is the situation that we find ourselves in the book of Luke, which makes it all the more significant that we've got two women speaking, and they're talking about some deep spiritual theological truths, which makes it very significant in the book. And so this series, we're thinking about the book of Luke, and it's entitled Being on the Edge of Glory. And so I just want to say welcome to you if you're new to our church. My name is Chris. I'm the English pastor here. Hello to the people watching at home. It feels like a YouTube video, so like, you know, like below, click subscribe, consider supporting us on Patreon. You know, there's new videos every Sunday morning. But hello to you guys online. And so what we're thinking about this series in the book of Luke is that there are people who live in the center of society, and those who live in the center have authority and power, and there are those who live on the fringe of society who don't. And what we see in the book is that Jesus has this focus on people who live on the fringe, that the people who live in the center, it's something he doesn't actually care about that much. In fact, he has lots of words to say to them because of their abuse of power. And so we think about that. We're thinking about the mighty and wealthy people. You might think today of people like a Donald Trump who could say anything he wants and he gets away with it. Or you might think about wealthy people. I think last year or some time ago, we found out that there were very wealthy Americans who are paying their children into Ivy League colleges, and they got found out. But nothing's really happened because they're extremely wealthy. And so we look at that and say, oh, this abuse of power, but they can get away with it because they're at the center. And so Jesus, in Jesus' time, it's the Pharisees. There's people who are very religious, and people give them a lot of respect as a, wow, they obey the law so well. Well, it's the teachers of the law, the people who teach the scriptures. They are in centers of power. It's the religious authorities. It's the governmental authorities. They are the people with power. But when you read the book of Luke, Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time with those people. And when he does spend time with them, he has hard words to say to them. But instead, he goes to the fringe and he spends time with lepers. He spends time with tax collectors. They're rich, but socially not accepted. He spends time with prostitutes, sinners. He spends time with people who are sick and therefore, because of their sickness, homeless. He spends all this time with them and saying to them, you are welcome into the kingdom of God. And so we're going to explore what that would mean for us to also welcome the people who are on the fringe in our culture today. And so in terms of being on the edge of glory, normally we think of being on the edge of glory is that you almost make your way to glory, which is the middle. But in the book of Luke, we find that Jesus is in the middle because he's God. He has the glory, but he moves out to the edges to where the people on the fringes are. And so, well, why do we want to think about this topic? Because I think it's actually a very important topic for us to think about in our cultural moment that we live in right now. See, most of us are what we say theologically conservative, right? We have very orthodox beliefs about the Bible, about Christianity. But because of that, we look at things where there are some Christians who say, oh, Christianity is about making sure that the homeless and the poor are well looked after and we establish a kingdom of God on earth. Okay, that's how some people interpret Jesus' mission. And we say, there's so much more to that than looking after people's physical needs. There's spiritual needs there as well. And so we think about this idea of looking after the poor, and we go, oh, No, that's not what we do. But I think we need to be able to engage with it. Some of us might be politically conservative. You may or may not realize that you are or are not. But some of us would look at the world in a conservative way. And so we might look at someone who's poor and think, oh, they're just lazy. Like, they're a dole bludger. Like, I'm paying my taxes and they're having the money, but they're not doing anything with it, just wasting the money. That's how a very critical conservative person might look at it. Or you might look at your neighborhood and see the people moving in and you say, oh, they look different to me, and you feel a little bit threatened. That's a generally conservative way to look at the world. And so if that's, I'm not saying that's a wrong way to think about the world, being conservative, but if that's the case, then there's a risk that we are not concerned about people who live on the fringes of society. On the other end of the spectrum, you might see yourself as a progressive person, and all the stuff we're talking about is reaching people on the fringes, dealing with topics like race and sexism, and you might think, oh, this is awesome. And that's all well and good, but the danger is to think, oh, well, this happens to match what says in the Bible, but your passion for those on the fringe has to come from the same passion that Jesus has, not just something that you have an interest in. Most of us live with privilege in society. Like, we have the option of choosing our careers or changing our careers. I think 95% of us have that option, which is not available to others. Right? That is a sign of privilege. That's not a bad thing that you're given privilege, but that's just what we have. And so, again, the danger for us is to ignore those who do not have privilege, because we'll just hang around people who also have privilege. That's how we normally do things. Most of us have friends who have vested interests in topics like climate change, climate justice, a carbon footprint, topics like ethical shopping, refugees, race, gender issues, or even just volunteering for stuff. There's this increase in like Christmas volunteering that people say, oh, at Christmas time, I just want to volunteer. I tried to sign church up to volunteer at Christmas time. Everything was gone by before mid-year because it all signed up. People are interested in finding out, how do we support people who are underprivileged? And I think the danger is, if we don't think about how do we be Christians and address those topics, then we have nothing to say in that conversation at lunchtime when those topics come up. When Jesus actually says a lot about those topics, we're just not really aware of it. And again, some of us have friends who actually just don't like Christianity. When they see the church in particular, they see abuse of power. Just this morning, I read an article about a Hispanic church in the US, 5 million people strong, but accusations are coming out of basically child sex slavery within the church, asking people to donate money and for them to use it to buy expensive things. Total abuse of power. And now you might think, oh, but that's not our church. But to someone who's not a Christian, a church is a church. We're painted with the same paintbrush. And so if we have no way of talking about these matters that they're concerned about, or we can't demonstrate that we actually care about those things, then there's no foot in the door. I have a friend, he's second generation Chinese. He's a missionary to Muslim background people. And in Islam, if you're a religious teacher, you're respectable, but you're only respectable if you have facial hair. Okay, you can't come in and say, oh, I can teach you about Jesus, right? We're going to talk about spiritual things. They won't give you no respect because you have no facial hair. So for me, I cannot be a missionary to Muslims because I cannot grow facial hair, okay? I grow a few whiskers. But they'll look at me and say, you know, there's a barrier that is the facial hair. And so, but thankfully he can grow some. He's got this nice thick moustache that you can twirl. That's enough for them to give respect, that they would now listen to him because, hey, he's got facial hair, he must have some wisdom, okay? We think facial hair or not, who cares, right? But for us, it's not facial hair, but for some people, it's the topics of justice, the people on the fringe. And so if we have nothing to do with it ourselves, then those people are shut off to the gospel. And so we think, how do we take away barriers so that people can hear? Not saying that we do things for poor people. So, hey, look at what we're doing. Okay, it's not poverty porn, how some people describe it. But yeah, we have a genuine interest in those people and helping those on the fringe. But at the same time, it helps to demonstrate to the people who are cold to Christianity, at least make them neutral and say, oh, I guess Christians do actually do what they teach. And so for those reasons, I want to work through the book of Luke and for us to think about what does it mean for Christians, particularly those of us who are actually near the center, right? We have privilege and power. What do we do to address the needs of those without? And right now, many of you feel a bit confused, like, oh, why are we talking about this topic? And or some of you are excited about it, some of you are hesitant. But by the end of the journey, I'm hoping that we're coming to a similar understanding of what we're doing. And for us then to think, well, what are we going to do about that? I'm not saying that we should now go and do lots of soup kitchens or anything like that. For us to think about, well, what are we going to do as our community, the skills that we have, the kind of privilege that we have, how do we use that in Jesus' name? That's what we're going to be thinking about this series. I do recognize it's pretty stuffy and hot. I'm sweaty. You guys are feeling sweaty. But let's bear with this together. So we're now looking at Luke chapter 1. And we see in this story, we've got two women who are expecting. And so just a bit of the storyline that's been happening. So just before this passage, so Mary, she sees the angel Gabriel. Okay, she's a teenage girl, still a virgin. And the angel Gabriel says, hey, you're going to become pregnant, even though you're engaged but haven't slept with Joseph. And your son is going to be God. And it's like, okay, that's a lot to take in. But, you know, she goes, okay, all right, let's work with that, God. And so she finds out that her relative, Elizabeth, who's on the other end of the spectrum, she's barren, she's old, but she's been told by her husband, by the same angel, that she will also have a child. It won't be God, but it'll be someone who's going to prepare the way for God. And so she finds out, oh, my relative Elizabeth is pregnant. So Mary, who lives up in the north in Nazareth, she takes a three-day journey down south to Elizabeth's house. And we find that she lives with her for 3 months. Now, Elizabeth, by the time Mary gets there, she's about 6 months pregnant. So for another 3 months, so she probably saw John, who's Elizabeth's son, she probably saw him get born. Doesn't say in the text, but probably she did. But it's around the six-month mark in pregnancy where you start really feeling the kicks, you know, in your stomach. And so in the text, it's not just kicks. Elizabeth feels her son leap for joy. I don't know what that feels like, but she certainly felt something, maybe more than a kick. And it says the text also says, like, the spirit comes upon her, and somehow she just knows. Mary turns up at the door, just like, you're pregnant. Somehow she knows. She says, hey, you are blessed, and you know, in you there's someone who's also blessed. And so that's the setting for this passage. And so we find out that even though the two are expecting, we look at the passage and say, well, we're expecting a lot more than just two boys being born. We're expecting something to change the world. Now, when Elizabeth says to Mary, like, oh, I recognize you have a child, she says that you are blessed, right? So here's Mary, hashtag blessed. So the question is, why is Mary blessed? Is Mary blessed because she's carrying in her uterus God? In some sense, I don't feel like a very compelling answer, because it just turns Mary into this like non-playable character, like this carrier of a baby that happens to be God. So therefore she's blessed because she's carrying it. And, you know, she has, what she says is not relevant because she's just there to carry the baby. I think that reduces who Mary is a lot. And so as you read the book of Luke, like, she appears a number of times. Like, she's not a passive person. And that's just my opinion. But in verse 45, Elizabeth gives her reason why Mary is blessed. So if you look in verse 45, it says, she who has believed, that's Mary, she who has believed is blessed because what was spoken to her by the Lord will be fulfilled. So God, through the angel, made a promise to Mary. Hey, you're not married. You're still a virgin, but you're going to have a child. Okay, that's a promise to her. And so she believes. She says, okay, it sounds crazy, but I'll believe that. And Elizabeth says, because that happened, you are blessed because of her faith. And when you look at the whole Bible, that's what happens to characters throughout the Bible. In Genesis 15, you don't have to look that up. In Genesis 15, Abraham, up to this point, he's been promised numerous times, you're going to have a son. Even though you're like almost 100, your wife Sarah is like almost 90 now, but you together are going to have a son. And Abraham says, like, that's crazy, but I'll believe you. And the passage says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. His belief made him righteous because he believed this crazy promise. And you have other examples of Noah, who's told to build this giant box of a boat because it's meant to rain. Right? And so he believed, and so he acts on it. David and other kings, they're surrounded in their city by this foreign army, and God says, don't worry, I'm going to deliver you. And they say, okay, I will believe you, and God delivers. And so they also are blessed. And so we see Mary here blessed not just because she is carrying Jesus, but because she hears this crazy promise, which when she looks at the world doesn't make any sense. But because God said it, she'll believe it. And because of that, she's blessed. And so you can actually contrast Mary with Elizabeth's husband. Okay, so Elizabeth, her relative. So Elizabeth's husband is Zechariah, and Zechariah is a priest. He's a priest, and he's actually spent time, like on his tour of duty, he's been in the temple. He's gone inside the most holy place in the temple where, like, no one ever goes, only, like, one priest, you know, once a day. And he goes in, and he sees the angel Gabriel. He's, like, a bit freaked out. But he's a priest, right? He should kind of know, like, what to do here. And the angel says, hey, your wife is going to have a child. And he says, how can I know for sure? Right. He doesn't exercise belief. And so the angel basically says, well, I'll show you how. I'll make you mute until your son is born. And so Zechariah can say nothing until the day his son is born. Then he really realizes, yes, what this angel is saying is true. So he is a model of unbelief. And so you see his mutedness in the book. And you compare that with Mary, who believes basically the same thing, like this shouldn't happen, should not be having a child, but I will because God said it would happen. And so she is a model of faith in the passage versus Zechariah, who's a priest. He should be a person of faith, but isn't. And so for us, God promises that, hey, no matter your situation, no matter how much that you think you've messed up in life, the promises for us is that through Jesus, God embraces us and welcomes us into his family. That no matter how unclean you feel, that God sees you as perfectly clean. That no matter how much you try and do good in this world, that would not be sufficient for him. That it's only trusting in Jesus that brings acceptance before God. These are things that we need to believe, that we are called to believe through Jesus, and that's how we are blessed. Now, when I talk about Mary being a model of faith, for you who are women here, like, oh yeah, sure, I can follow Mary as an example of faith. But to those of us who are men, we might find that a bit odd because I don't think in life we've ever been asked to model ourselves after a woman. Would that be true? Yeah, very rarely do you go, hey, here's a woman that us men should follow. But for those of you women, I want to recognize that, yeah, often when we preach, we say, hey, you should be more like Abraham, who's a man. You should be more like David. You should be more like the Apostle Paul, who's a man. Or you're female, but you can learn. And here's an opportunity where we swap and say, actually, as a man, I can learn from Mary, who's a woman here. And I think that just highlights what happens in the book of Luke, is that God swaps places. He makes people swap places to what they're normally used to. And so we ought to follow in the faith of Mary and trust God as he directs our path. Now, Mary, she's told this stuff, but Mary knows what's up. She knows that this is no ordinary child. Just because it's a virgin birth, that's pretty significant. But she knows what is happening. Because in verse 51, she says, as a part of her song, so she sings this song in response to what Elizabeth says. And in the song, she says about God, he has done a mighty deed with his arm. And you might think, well, okay, that's a nice phrase. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that's actually a very prominent phrase. Like it's some variation of that is repeated time and time again, that God has done mighty acts, mighty deeds with his outstretched arm. And most of the time, that's referring to the Exodus event, where Israel are not even a people. They're just slaves in Egypt. And through Moses, God rescues the people out of slavery, and they become a people. They become Israel, and God is their God. And so Mary somehow recognized that this child of hers is starting a new Exodus, that he's going to assemble people out of slavery, and he is going to be their God, and they're going to be his people. So she sees something as big as the Exodus happening again in her son. And so the way he does that is through turning the world upside down. So in the rest of the song, this is how God is going to carry out his mighty act. It's talking about it in past tense here, and I think that's just Luke writing about it afterwards and saying, hey, this is what Mary's talking about. Like, we're talking about Jesus. He's done this stuff already, because Luke is writing after Jesus. So that's why it's in past tense. In verse 51, this is how God is going to achieve his work. He's going to scatter the proud. And so we saw, like the Pharisees, we're going to see that these are people who are proud spiritually. And Jesus says, no, you're nothing before God. We're going to see him topple the mighty. And you have these political governors who see this uprising of Jesus. And they say, oh, we better snuff it out. We should execute him to make sure nothing comes of it. And 2,000 years later, there's like 2 billion followers of Jesus. Didn't really work out, I suppose. And then verse 53, he sends the rich away empty. So in Luke 18, there's this rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, hey, I want to have eternal life. And after the conversation, the rich man walks away sad because he doesn't get it. But instead, in verse 52, we find that Jesus is going to exalt the lowly. And so Mary sees herself as a servant of God, and God has raised her up, says, you are blessed. And in verse 53, he satisfies the hungry. And so Jesus literally feeds 5,000 people who are hungry. But he also says, like, I'm the bread of life. Like, if you come and eat of me, or you come and drink of me, I will satisfy your thirst. And so God's mission is about turning the whole world upside down, to turn everything inside out. Those who are in positions of authority and abusive in their authority, Jesus says, God has nothing to do with you guys. But you who are on the fringe, you who are looking for hope, looking for something because you know that you don't have it and you can't grab hold of privilege in any way, Jesus, I've come for you. And they say, yes, please. There's this humility built in being on the fringe, because you know that you can't achieve anything by your own strength. And when Jesus says, come, cast your burdens on me, and they say, sure. But to the people in the center, he says, oh, I've come to give you life. I say, oh, we can buy life. Oh, I know a guy who can get me. I don't need help. And so he just says, okay, if you don't need help, then I won't help you. And so he swaps the places. And so in the end, those who are privileged and think of themselves as self-sufficient end up on the outside. And those who are on the fringe, those who are yearning for something, and Jesus gives it to them, they end up in the center with Jesus. And so that's what we're going to explore in the book of Luke, just how Jesus does that story by story. And I think there's something for us to learn about how do we engage with those who live on the fringes of society. I just want to finish our time just thinking about how Mary is a part of God's mission. So Mary believes God, and so she's blessed. But tied in with that is that she is now involved in the mission of God. For her, it's a very special role. She's going to give birth to Jesus. That's not something any of us are going to do, I think. But there's something about through faith in Jesus, we come to believe, and now God involves us in his work. Even if you think you're a nobody, like Mary does, that God has a role for us in his mission. And so I want us to think about, yeah, now that if you are a believer, how do we now engage in that mission with God? And if you think that you have nothing to offer, God says, no, well, in a sense, that's the right attitude, because he'll give you what you need to be part of this mission. And so this year, I want us to think about is how do we engage on mission? How do we do that well? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Luke. So we're going to learn in the book of Luke, how does Jesus engage on that mission and how does he call us to be a part of that? The second thing is, in this small way, is having just a growing social media presence. I mentioned on our Facebook page. And so one of the things to think about is, well, how can we let social media do the work for us, okay? And we can admit it, right? We're probably on Facebook or Instagram or something a couple of hours a day, yeah? And our friends are too, right? And if you're on Instagram, you're just on the search feed, just browsing, right? Why do we need to try and go to them and say, hey, are you interested in Jesus? Are you interested in knowing about our church? When if we appear on their feed and they're like, oh, what is this post about? Who are these Brisbane Chinese Alliance church people? Now, they may not be interested in religion, but we've granted ourselves exposure by just having the right hashtags and understanding a little bit about analytics. So I'm looking for three people, or it could be a few more. One, someone with maths, right? Analytics. So you understand how the algorithms work, right? Some maths majors here. And just say, hey, like if we use the right hashtags, like we'll get a bit more exposure. Then we need someone with like an eye for visuals, okay? So on Instagram in particular, like it's got to look good. And then thirdly, like it's got to have a meaningful message, like people who put content up. I'm just looking for a few people to come together and let's say, hey, how do we increase our social media presence so we get free, well, we might pay a little bit of money, but how do we get ourselves free advertising while we just sit and do our own Facebook browsing, but others have an opportunity. Maybe they are looking for a church. Maybe they are looking for something, and this is an opportunity we have to engage without us doing a lot of work. That's something we want to do this year. But thirdly is we want to think about how do we invite people into our community. So you're part of the mission of God. How do we invite others to it? So on the fourth Sunday of every month, we have our community lunch, okay? Sort of an extension of our communion. And you might have a friend who's like, okay, I don't think I want to go to church. Yeah, okay, well, do you want to come to a lunch at church? Okay? There's no preaching, there's no bait and switch, we're just eating food together. Okay? And so there's an opportunity to invite people and just to meet Christians. Christians aren't so weird after all. And so you may think about who's someone you might invite for next week's lunch. or in your small groups or in YF, there are social events we have every now and then. And I want you to think, well, who's someone I could just invite there? Okay, we're going to go bowling away from church. Who can I invite to this? Now, you might have some friends who are just not interested or just don't happen to have the time. And I want you to think, well, okay, I can't bring them to church. So how do I bring the church to them? And you say, well, next time you guys are going somewhere, like, hey, can I bring a friend? Okay, they are from church. But I just want to bring them along to board games night or whatever because they're good at board games. Right? And so suddenly you're bringing church to them without them realizing, okay? Nice little thing you can do. And my hope is that for us as a church, if every single one of us just brought one person this year, that's all, just one person. If you brought two, double thumbs up. If you bring five, you know, high five. But if everyone of us just has a goal, right, one person to church, right, that would be different. Church would look different. And those who are seeking now have an opportunity to hear. I'm not talking about trying to drag your friend, like nagging them, like, all right, like, I'll come to church this one time. I'm talking about those who show some interest. And when I think, what is one person we can invite to some church thing this year? And so I want to leave you with, I think I've told this story before, but we're part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. The founder is this guy, A.B. Simpson. He was a pastor in a Presbyterian church once upon a time. But in that church, it was basically full of white privilege. It was early, late 1800s. Very rich people in New York City. He was like the highest paid pastor in all of U.S. And suddenly these Italian and other European migrants came into New York. Right? They're poor. They smell funny. They look different. And he's like, okay, these people need to hear about Jesus. They need to also find out about, you know, where to buy food and how to find housing. So he goes to them, ministers to them, helps them in their fringeness and shares the good news of Jesus. And surprise, some of them become Christians. So he brings them to church and the stuffy, super rich people at church say, oh, like, it's good that you're bringing them to Jesus. You can bring them to Jesus in another church because they don't fit here. And so he said, I thought we're people. We just love people. And they said, oh, yeah, we love them, just like in another church, like not here. So he made the decision in the end to leave that church and to just start his own movement and say, hey, we're just going to reach people of all kinds of people who live on the fringe, some who are not on the fringe. And what that has ended up 125 years later is churches like ours, all the Christian and Missionary Alliance churches across the world. Because this person saw that people on the fringe need Jesus. And so I encourage us to think about how do we engage with people who live on the fringe because that's what Jesus did. So let's pray and look forward to what we can hear from Luke. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity we have to study the book of Luke. And we've got four different accounts of your life and teachings. But particularly in the book of Luke, we see those who live on the fringes of society that you're particularly concerned for. That you said you were here for the poor, the blind, and the lame. And in our church setting, maybe because of the privilege that you have given us, we don't see a lot of the people who live on the fringe. And so, Father, help us to open our eyes to the needs of people in the world that is around us. And I pray that we might have the same heart that you have for people who are lost, in particular those who live on the fringes. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.